But 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, two verses of Scripture here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a very simple message from the Word of God. I want you to be back tonight and hear the message that I'll be preaching tonight. I'll be asking you a question. Can others tell that you've been with Jesus? And I want you to be back this evening to hear that message. I really wrestled with which message to preach this morning. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. The Bible says this, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Dear Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word this morning. How rich these two little verses are. Of course, all the Scripture is very rich. The more you get into it, the richer you realize it is. But I pray that You'd help me to make these simple truths as simple as they really are. And may You enlighten our minds that we'll be able to understand them. Fill me with Your power. Fill me with Your passion. Fill me with Your compassion as I preach. Help the people to listen. Lord, those that know You as their Savior, as I preach this morning, it shall thrill their hearts to realize what You've done to make their salvation possible. It should also cause those of us that are saved to want to live for You more. Not because we are afraid of judgment, but because we love You. And for anyone that's listening here in the sanctuary or by way of the internet, anyone that's not saved, I pray this morning as I preach they realize how much You love them and that Your love would constrain them this morning. It would get a hold of them and it would draw them to You and bring them to Your saving grace as they realize what Jesus did to save my wretched soul. In Jesus' name. And everybody said with the preacher, amen. I'm preaching this morning on two judgmental preachers. You know, the kind of preachers that most people despise. I don't like that preacher. He's too judgmental. In fact, people don't like to be judged at all, do they, today? A lot of times, it seems like everybody knows the portion of the verse, "Judge not." But then very few people know what the rest of the verse says, lest you be judged. Okay? And what it's boiling down to is this. We all have to judge. But whenever you judge, you can mark it down, 98% or more of the people, instead of saying, "Thank you for pointing out where I was wrong," they'll turn around and point their finger at you and say, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" And they'll point at the sin in your life. And the truth of the matter is we're all just a bunch of old sinners, saved by the grace of God if you're saved. And we all have things in our lives, and as a child of God, we ought to be thankful if somebody points out something in our lives that is dishonoring and displeasing to the Lord. Amen? I've often said this, if you will come to me in the right spirit and with the Word of God and correct me, I will thank you. Now, if you come in the wrong spirit, I live in this old flesh, and I may lash out at you at the beginning. And then after I think it over, I may go to you and thank you and ask you to forgive me, all right? Judgment is a part of life. And every day we make judgment calls, do we not? But I'm talking this morning about two judgmental preachers. Now, I want you to note in verse 14 of my text, just these two verses here, 14 and 15, I want you to notice the plural pronouns, us and we, are used. Look at verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge." Plural pronouns, which indicate that the Apostle Paul, whom God is using to write this portion of Scripture, that he is speaking not only of himself, but he's speaking of somebody else as well. It's included in this. He says, I'm not just judging this alone, but at least one other person is involved in this. Now, if you want to know who the other person is, you can go back to chapter 1, and you look at the very first verse in the book, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and who? And Timothy, our brother unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." and so forth. And so when Paul says, we judge, he's talking about me and my younger preacher buddy, old Timothy, a man that Paul was training and preparing to kind of take over whenever he moved off the scene. So we find these two judgmental preachers, Paul and Timothy, and they're making some judgment calls. Now, I want you to note there in that verse 14 that Paul says of him and Timothy, he says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus what? We thus judge. And so Paul unapologetically declares, Timothy and me, we're being judgmental. He said, we thus judge. And we're not ashamed at all of judging. you might may or may not like it, but we thus judge. And I think that's an interesting thing, the way he does that. Now, the basis of the judgment, and you realize this, any time that somebody judges anything or anyone, they need to have some basis for it, do they not? If you are arrested and charged with a crime, and you go before that judge should have a basis, some standard by which he bases his judgment of you upon, whether you're innocent or guilty. And, of course, the judgment, the basis of his judgment should be what? It should be the laws. And they should be executed without partiality and justly across there. But he's got that basis for his judgment. Now, Paul, when he says, we thus judge, the basis of his judgment is this. It is the death of Christ. He says, because, in verse 14, because we thus judge that if one died for all, there's the basis of his judgment. One died for all. That one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at verse 15, he says, and that he, that is Jesus, he did what? He died for all. And so the basis of Paul's judgment and Timothy's judgment here is this. It is that Jesus Christ died for everyone. Now, I want you to get this. There are no limiting qualifiers to these alls. He says what? He says, if one died for how many? All. And he says that he died for what? For all. There's no limiting qualifiers. He does not say that Christ only died for all of the elect. He does not say that Christ only died for all of the chosen. No, that's not it. That is the teaching of Calvinism, which teaches the doctrine of limited atonement that says this, that God has foreordained some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, and when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, that He only died for those whom God had chosen to go to heaven. Now, that's a lie. That is not true. But that is a doctrine that is sweeping across Christian circles all across America today. It's in Baptist seminaries, Baptist Bible colleges, it's in Baptist churches, and it's in fundamental Baptist churches as ours is. But I want to tell you something. There's not an ounce of that in our blood here. Amen? He died for not all of the elect, not all of the chosen, but He died for all, simply that. He died for everyone. Now, based upon the death of Christ for all, for everyone, Paul and Timothy, these two judgmental preachers, here's what they judge. They judge that if Christ died for all, and He did, then they judge that all were dead. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, that is Jesus, then we're what? Then we're all dead. So there's the first thing that they judge based upon the fact that Christ died for all. He says, but based upon what Christ did, then I judge that all were dead. They all were dead. Now, why didn't Paul write then at that time that they all are dead? That's a question we need to ponder a little bit. He said that all were dead, but didn't say all are dead. Now, listen to me, follow closely, and I'll try to answer it for you. The death Paul was referring to here is spiritual death, not physical death. You see, the Bible speaks of three different kinds of actual death. Of actual death. And I emphasize the word actual because sometimes the word death is used in the Bible as a figure of speech, as a metaphor for something else. the father of the prodigal son, in that parable, he said this, my son was what? He was dead. And he's alive. He's using death there as a figure of speech. He said he was lost and is found. He's using lost and found as figures of speech. And so you need to understand that sometimes it is used as a figure of speech in the Bible. But there's three kinds of actual death that are referred to in the Bible. One of them is physical death. And physical death is something that is temporal. We're going to all die, but we're all going to be resurrected. Some will be resurrected at the resurrection of the just. Some will be resurrected at the resurrection of the unjust, the Bible teaches. But all of us are going to be resurrected. So physical death is temporal. Then there's spiritual death. Spiritual death, it may be temporal or eternal. Everybody suffers spiritual death, at least temporarily. Some people suffer spiritual death for all of eternity. And then there is the second death, which is an eternal death. There's nothing temporary about it. If you suffer the second death, it's an eternal death. There's no second chances. Now, to help you better understand this matter of death, you need to understand what death means. Anytime you see death used in the Bible, it is referring to a separation. Something separates from something. It is referring to a cutting off. Something is cut off from someone else or something else. When a person is physically dead, what happens is this. His immaterial part, his soul, his spirit, separates from his body. We say, I thought when a man's heart, what determined if a man was dead physically was his heart quit beating or he quit breathing. No, what determines if he's dead or not is this. Has his soul left him? His soul departs from his body. And at that point, he is then cut off from his fellow men on this earth. And then there is spiritual death. And when a man dies spiritually, here's what it means. Or when he's dead spiritually, it means this. He is separated from God. He has been cut off from God. And the Bible says that our sins have separated us from God. That we're separate from God. Now, the Apostle Paul and young Timothy, these two judgmental preachers, they determine this. If Christ died for all, and He did, He said that is proof, that is a basis for me determining, that is the evidence of the fact that all men in their natural state are spiritually dead. Every single person is spiritually dead. Now I want you to understand something. God is not stingy, but God is also not wasteful. And He did not say, I'm going to die for some folks. He said, I'm going to die for everybody. Whether they'll accept me or not, I'm going to die for them. And He died exactly enough to pay for the sins of the entire world, if a man's willing to accept that payment. He had suffered exactly how much was necessary to pay for the sins of the entire world. And thus, Paul says, based upon that, that Christ died for everybody, he said, here's our judgment. Everybody then has been dead. Everybody has been dead. Now, there's some people listening to me this morning. And All of us, whether you're here in the sanctuary, whether you're listening at home, all of us have been dead. Spiritually, we've been separated from God. Some of us are no longer dead, not spiritually. And some that are listening are still dead. That is, you're spiritually dead, you're separated from God. So, he judges, first of all, since Christ died for everybody, then here's my judgment, that everybody then is dead spiritually. They are separated from God. They have been cut off from God. Now, that Christ died for all is all the evidence that it needs. But then, based upon the death of Christ, they made another judgment. They judged that all who were no longer dead should not henceforth live unto themselves. Now, you see, this is interesting. When a spiritually dead person, when he repents of his sins, and receive Jesus Christ as God's sacrifice for his sins. And that's who Jesus Christ was. He was God who became a man. God in the flesh, God sacrificing himself through the person of Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind. But when he repents of his sins, a man does, and receives that sacrifice that God has made by way of His only begotten Son for his sins, then that man is in what? He is made spiritually alive. He was physically alive, but spiritually dead. But when he repents and receives the Lord, what happens is this, then he is made spiritually alive. He is now no longer cut off from God, no longer separated from God. He now can enjoy fellowship with God. The enmity between him and God has been removed based upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that explains why Paul could write that all were dead, and then he says, they which live, without contradicting himself. Look at it again. He says, for the love of Christ constrained us, we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all, that's past tense, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live, otherwise, all were dead, but some are now alive. Talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. How could that be? Those who were separated from God, dead in their trespasses and sin, the Bible calls it. Those recognized their condition and repented of that and realized that Christ was the one that paid for their sins. They repented and they received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And now they who were dead are now made alive. Can you remember the day when you were passed from death unto life? I remember it well. Can't get over it. I tell you what, it changed my life completely. Amen? It changed my life completely. And so now they're alive. Now, their judgment was that since Christ had died for them to deliver them from spiritual death, they should henceforth do what? Look at it. They should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Alright, now follow the process. Jesus Christ died for everybody. That means everybody is dead. Spiritually, you're separated from God. Everybody is. You say, well, how about the blessing of God? The Bible tells us this, that in this life, it rains on the just and the unjust. When God blesses His people on this earth, those who are not His people, they get the overflow of it in a sense. Amen? It rained this past week at my house. I needed rain greatly. Now, I'm sure somewhere in my neighborhood there's people there that are lost. But you know what? They got the same rain. Now, let me tell you something. When this life is over, it's not going to be like that. It doesn't rain on the unjust anymore. It just rains on the just. So you in a sense here, even if you're spiritually dead, you are receiving some of the blessings of God as He pours His blessings out on His people. But here we are. Every man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And based upon that Christ paid for his sins, he could be made alive. And so he realizes he's a sinner. He realizes that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, has paid for the sins of the world. And he says, I repent of my sin and I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And when he does that, he passes from the realm of the spiritually dead to the realm of the spiritually alive. That's a wonderful thing. Now, I want you to understand something. It's over here, and while you're still physically alive, that's the only opportunity you're going to have to ever receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't let anybody fool you into thinking, there's a second chance or a third chance after death. There's not. What you do with Christ in this life, that determines where you spend eternity. And so now I have repented of my sin, received Christ, and I've passed from spiritual death, separated from God, alienated from God. The Bible actually says I was at enmity with God, and now I am drawn nigh to the Lord. Now I can call Him my Father, and it will be legitimate. Amen. And He's my Lord. He's my King. He's everything. He has now given me life. And so now I am not only physically alive, but I'm spiritually alive as well. Now, based upon the fact that the only reason that I now am spiritually alive, and when I'm spiritually alive, that means this, I don't have to worry about going to hell when I die. Amen? That means that now I can have not only life, but the Bible says I can have it more abundantly. You realize this? The greatest life on this earth is the life of the Christian that's sold out to God. That's the greatest life on earth. I've been on both sides of the fence, and I don't want to go back to the other side. I lived on the other side for 20 years. I don't want to go back there. I'm happy where I am. Amen. Amen. And so now, because Jesus died for me, I now have been restored to fellowship with God, and now I can call Him my Father. I am now spiritually alive. I no longer pillow my head at night wondering if I'm going to wake up in hell. All of that's in the past. Now, why is that taking place in my life? It's because Jesus died for me. And because Jesus died for me and has brought me from spiritual death to spiritual life, because He has done that, then does it not make sense? Paul and Timothy judge that it makes common sense that now I no longer live for myself. In fact, I don't even live for other people primarily. That's not to say I'm not concerned about other people. As a Christian, I'm more concerned about other people than I ever was before. But it does mean this. Because based upon the death of Christ, I have been moved from death unto life. It just makes sense. And Paul judges, therefore, you know what? We ought to not live for ourselves anymore. We ought to live for Him who died in our place. Now, isn't that a simple thing? It says, verse 15, and that He died for all that they which live, that is, they've been made alive in Christ, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but what? But unto Him which died for them and rose again. Now my life is to be all about Him. Lord, what do You want me to do? How do You want me to dress? What kind of friends do You want me to have? How do You want me to spend my time? What career do You want me to pursue in my life? Lord, if You died, listen, You own me now. You own me. You've paid the price to deliver me from death unto life. And therefore, Lord, because I am so grateful and so thankful, I just want to live for You. I just want to live for You. You're what life is all about. It's not because You're saying to me, if You don't do it, then I'm going to take that life away. No, God doesn't do that, does it? He doesn't do that. I'm not afraid of Him doing that. He promises me, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I'm not worried about Him throwing me back over in the realm of the dead. But I tell you what, I love Him so much that all I want to do now is just please Him. That's all I want to do. Now, some people think, and I wonder if somebody thinks that that is unreasonable. I wonder, have they ever really been transferred, moved from the realm of the dead to the realm of the living? I don't think it's unreasonable at all. In fact, you look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, and the Bible says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, talking to Christians, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a what? A living sacrifice unto God. And which is what? Yeah, and it goes on and says it's what kind of service? It's your reasonable service. There's nothing unreasonable about that. Preacher gets up and says, hey, you know the Lord is your Savior? Then bless God, you know what you ought to do? You ought to quit living for your stinking self. You ought to quit following the cravings of your flesh and the reasoning of your human mind. You ought to just live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, preacher, that's just overbearing. That's unreasonable. God says that's just the most reasonable thing in the world. You'd be lost on your way to hell if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. What's so unreasonable now about you surrendering your life to Him? And so many people say, well, if I do that, the Lord just, He'll just ruin my life. My life will be miserable. Now you stop and think about how foolish that argument is. The Lord loved you enough to go to the cross of Calvary and die for your sins. One of the most horrible deaths that man has ever been able to devise. And He didn't have to do that, but He did it because He loves you that much. Now, do you think that somebody that loves you enough to die on the cross of Calvary to make it possible for you to be saved, to move from the realm of the dead to the living, do you think that now that He saved you, that this one that loved you that much is just going to really make your life miserable? I got you now. I'm going to put you through it. You really believe that? No, the Lord said what? He came that we might have life and that we might have it what? More abundantly. I'm going to tell you, it's the best life that ever was. It's the reasonable thing to do. And then you look back at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here's an interesting passage of Scripture. You know, we live in a day when morals have been thrown out of the windows. It's unbelievable. I mean, fornication, adultery, even perversion of sexual things, homosexuality and all this other stuff. I mean, it's just disgusting. It's disgusting. And the sad thing is that even among the churches, that those things are becoming acceptable. In fact, a lot of churches are very proud of the fact that they tolerate that kind of stuff. But I want you to look at something here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you back up to verse 18, and it says, flee fornication. You know what that's talking about? All forms of sexual sins. Flee those things. Flee those things. He says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication, he sinneth against his own body. Let me tell you something. Anytime you violate God's rules for sex, you sin not only against society and against God, but you sin against yourself. You sin against yourself. And then he says this, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? So he says, don't you realize this, that when you got saved, the Spirit of God came in and took up residence in you? And wherever you go, you're taking the Spirit of God with you. And whatever you do, the Spirit of God's right there. You're grieving Him and quenching Him if you're not doing what pleases and honors Him. And then he says, and notice he ends that 19th verse with this. He says, ye are not your own. I'm not my own. What do you mean I'm not my own? Boy, that cuts across the grain of your flesh, doesn't it? I said, God, I do my own thing. Huh? And Paul, the preacher, the Lord says here, says, no, you're not your own. What do you mean I'm not your own? My own? Next verse. For you're bought with a price. You've been bought. And the price that you were bought with was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of His precious blood on the cross of Calvary. The Son of God dying in your place. He paid for you. He paid for you. Let me tell you something. I was a slave to sin for 20 years. If you're lost, you're a slave to sin. I have people all the time telling me, ah, I can quit that anytime I want. I can quit my drink anytime I want to. I can quit my dope anytime. I can quit my running around anytime I want to. Do it. Do it. Prove it! You can't. You know why? You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to your old sin. And you can't do it. And here I was, a slave to sin. My old sinful nature. And one day I realized this, Jesus Christ had paid the price for my sin. And I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, as the payment for my sin. And I moved from spiritual death to life. I moved from slavery to sin to being a free man. Now I've got a choice. What am I going to do now? Am I going to use my freedom to do my own thing? Or am I going to use my freedom to live for Him who loved me so much that He bought me? I'm bought with a price. How can I do anything other than live for Him? How can I do anything other than live for Him? He says, you're bought with a price. Therefore, do what? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Otherwise, your whole life, your whole being, will be about what? Glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. From henceforth, he says, from henceforth, you live for the Lord. Back there in our text in chapter 5 of Romans. He says, from henceforth, everything ought to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is what Paul's judged. Now, here's his judgment, alright? Based upon the death of Christ, that He died for everybody, everybody was spiritually dead. And those that recognize that Christ has paid for their sins, and they repent and they receive the Lord as their Savior, they are moved from the realm of death unto the realm of spiritual life, and based upon the fact that they have now been delivered from that death to life, based upon that, then Paul says, I pass another judgment, and that is, your life ought to be all for the glory of God. Whatever He wants you to do, whatever He wants you to do. And it ought not to be a burden. It ought to be a heart of gratitude. It ought to be your thankful, amen? It ought to be because you love Him. It ought to be because you love Him. I was talking to some teenagers in a Sunday school class one time. And we were talking about marriage, and somehow I was talking about, they got off on the sexual things. And one of the teenagers asked me this. They said, have you ever been unfaithful to your wife? And I'm glad that I could say without any hesitation, no, I never have been. You've never been unfaithful to your wife? I said, no. Well, why? I said, because I love her. See, that's the difference right there. Huh? I want to be faithful to her because I love her. I want to do things for her because I love her. Listen, I want to make her life as comfortable as I can because I love her. That's what I want to do. I often joke, I said, if I die before my wife, she can get remarried if she wants to. But I'm doing everything that I can to make that life, that man's life miserable. Because he is going to have to she is going to be comparing him to me, and I'm going to try to make it very hard for him to live up to the standard I've set. Amen? Now, why do I do that? Because I love her. Because I love her. Why do I live for Jesus? I love Him. Why do you live for Jesus? Because you love Him. You say, well, I don't like that He expects me to do this or that or the other. Don't you love Him? Don't you love Him? I mean, He loves you. So, that's His twofold judgment. Every man's lost because Christ died for everybody. And those that are saved, they live from that spiritual death, spiritual life. From that point on, they ought to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, somehow we've gotten the unbiblical idea that all judgment is bad. But I think this morning we see that's an unbiblical idea. All judgment's not bad, is it? And the case before us is one in which the judgment of Paul and Timothy, it was good. Now, here's why. When the truth that Christ died for us all, if it sinks into your heart and soul and mind, it makes you realize how much God loves you and provokes you to love Him. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because, what does the rest of the verse say? He first loved us. Why do I love the Lord? He doesn't love me because I loved Him. I love Him because He loved me first. You see that? And when that thing sinks really gets a hold of you, it'll change your life and it'll change it for the good. I had gone for years going to Sunday school and all that and being taught Jesus died for sins and so forth like that. But it was on January 27, 1973, a Saturday afternoon, that somebody cornered me up and shared with me from the Word of God how that Jesus Christ died for me and for my sins. And I tell you, it just overwhelmed me. He loved me enough to die for me? I'll take Him. I want Him as my Savior. Amen? I want Him as my Savior. So it changes your life whenever that sinks in. And that love, here it talks about this. You look back at the beginning of verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, you start reading commentaries and they'll debate things. Some will say, well, the love that it's talking about there is Christ's love for us. And they'll give all the reasons why that it's talking about Christ's love for us. And then somebody else will say, no, that's the wrong interpretation. The right interpretation is this. It is our love for Christ, our reciprocal love for Christ based upon what He's done for us. And they'll all go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Which one is it? I think it's both of them. Amen? How about both of them? Christ's love for me, it constrains me. And my love for Christ, it constrains me. And that word constrain, oh, that's a powerful word. Now, I want to close just showing you some things here about how the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrains the spiritually dead. That is the man over there that Christ has died for, but he's yet to realize that and accept Christ as his Lord and Savior. The love of Christ constrains that man in that it arrests his attention. It squeezes him. It convicts him and it draws him. Here he is over here. And he's headed towards hell, and he's right here on the edge of the cliff. He's headed towards that. Once he goes over that cliff, once he passes from this life of the physical dead into the life of the physical, from the spiritual life to the life of the spiritual dead, he's done for. And the love of Christ is always there just constraining him, pulling him back, squeezing him, convicting him of his lost condition, convicting him of his need of Christ. That is the constraining love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And it may be that somebody, I hope that several people are listening to me this morning, and you say, you know something, I can't understand this preacher, but while you're talking about this Jesus that died for me, I tell you, something's going on inside of me. I'm feeling guilty for my sin. I don't like that feeling. I'm feeling guilty of my sin. I'm feeling a strange urge to accept this Christ as my Savior, to turn my life over to Him. Preacher, I've never experienced anything like this. What is going on? It's the love of Christ constraining you. That's what it is. The love of Christ constraining you, squeezing you, convicting you. And so the love of Christ constrains the spiritual dead in that it arrests him and makes him realize his lost condition and his need of the Savior and draws him to the Savior. Let me beg you, if the Lord's doing that in your life right now, in your heart right now, I beg you to respond to Him. You need to respond to the Lord while He's working in you. Amen? And I beg you to respond to it. But the love of Christ also constrains those of us that have been made alive in Christ, those of us that are now spiritually alive, in that it keeps pulling us back from the allures of that old sin in us, and we still have that old sin nature in us. It keeps pulling us back from the allures of that old sin that are intended to break the Savior's heart. And to me, that is one of the greatest motivators for not sinning that I've ever come across. I can stand up here and I can tell you, you realize this, if you live in sin, if you're living in sin as a believer in Christ, I can tell you, you're living in sin, you know what? You're hurting your testimony. You're hurting your church. You're living in sin, you realize this, that there's going to be cause your rewards when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're living in sin, you realize this, that it's going to cause you all kinds of problems. And I can tell you all those things. And I've done that to people over the years, and they just say, well, I'm going to get away with it. Somewhere I'm going to get away with it. It's not in my case there. But I'm going to tell you something. Here's the greatest reason why you ought to flee from sin and live for the Lord, you that are saved, is this. It breaks the heart of the one who died on the cross of Calvary for you. And I would rather die and go home today than to do anything to grieve the heart of my Savior that loved me so much to die for me. One of my prayers is, and it is perhaps not a daily prayer, but it is at least a weekly prayer. Oh God, You and Your foreknowledge know everything. And You know, if I'm allowed to live, if I will ever break Your heart, if I will do something to grieve You and dishonor You, and God, if You see something out there that I will do, and I'm a human being and I realize I'm capable of anything, and I've seen a lot of men of God that I looked up to that have fallen in their latter years, and I say, God, if You see that I'm going to do that, please, dear Lord, take me home first. I don't want anything to do anything to hurt and dishonor my Savior. And some people are listening to me this morning, and you're professing Christians, and you're out there living in sin. I can get away with it. Hey, look at there. It's not bothering me. It's none of your business, bless God. Who are You to tell me what to do? And you're breaking the heart of the One that died on the cross of Calvary to save your soul. Can a man's heart get any colder and harder and more wicked than that? The love of Christ also constrains those of us that make spiritual life in that it keeps pushing us to warn those that are spiritually dead of their pitiful condition. The love of Christ, Paul says, constrains us. It constrains me and old Timothy. We just keep preaching to you folks. And these Corinthian people were not easy people to preach to. But why is it that Paul and Timothy just kept working with them? The love of Christ constrained them. And they said, we cannot quit. We cannot quit. We cannot quit. Well, that's the conclusion of two old judgmental preachers. Amen. One old, one young. Christ died for everybody. The fact that He died for everybody means anybody can be saved. And when anybody does get saved and they come over here to spiritual life, from that point on, from henceforth, they ought to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what keeps us going is this, the love of Christ. His love for me and my love for Him. Let's stand.